Would you please now stand for the hearing of God's word? We're going to be reading today from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. That's a correction in the bulletin. We'll be reading the first 20 verses of Isaiah, chapter 1. So hear now the word of the Lord. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to revel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of hearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall hear the good, or you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus the reading of the word of God. Please be seated.
Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is from Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask for your enabling and equipping grace to hear, to understand, to love and embrace your truth. And as we prepare our hearts to partake of the ordinance established by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, Will you use the text that we consider for that high and holy purpose of preparing us well to partake? We acknowledge, Lord, that without you we can do nothing, and certainly not well, and so ask for your enabling grace to rule and overrule in the imperfections of your servant, and to give strength to all of us who would seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah faced a mess, a cultural mess, a spiritual mess, an unholy mess. Isaiah was not only himself involved in this mess, continuing mess, but so was Jeremiah, so was Ezekiel, so was Daniel at different periods. And mess is probably an understatement. It was a ghastly situation in which God, here speaking through the prophet, calls Jerusalem and Judea Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that's an attention getter. And I believe if you look at our society with any carefulness in the light of Scripture, it's not that difficult to see the parallels between Judea of old and Jerusalem and our country today. Now, in the Reformed churches, in the great history of the Presbyterian churches, one of the principles of right application of the sacraments is to base the sacrament on the word and not vice versa. And hence, this morning I invite you to participate in thinking through one aspect of preparation for partaking. And I will tell you up front that it's not the easiest aspect upon which to preach, because it's the aspect of dealing with sin. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Sin is not a pleasant subject. And it's a subject, I believe, that even after we're saved, we don't particularly like dealing with. When we were raising our children in their minority, we sought to train them when they had sinned against each other to not simply ask forgiveness, but to ask forgiveness with a confession or acknowledgement of sin. Please forgive me for the sin of speaking unkindly. Please forgive me for the sin of hitting you or whatever it was. And so we'd walk through that, and then they'd say, please forgive me for hitting you, or please forgive me for interrupting, and leave out that painful, painful statement, for the sin of naming the sin. And I believe that, rightly read, the great prophets of the Old Testament, as well as again and again in the New, address that basic reluctance to address sin biblically. Here God is giving a call, and it's a great call, and the character of its call, I believe, is compelling. If you consider the context, how gracious it is, he's condemned them for not hearing the word. He's condemned them for false worship. You could take chapter 1 of Isaiah and say it's a paradigm of the book as a whole and indeed of the other prophets. Barbara and I are reading for our morning devotions through the prophets, and we've gotten to Jeremiah, and we're about through with that. And it's whelming, if not overwhelming, the number of times that God has specific condemnation of sin, specific calls to correction. And so this is a beautiful start to a great book calling for a response of God's people, or those who claim to be his people. So if you'll notice here, there's some implications. I propose the first is that there's an assumed or implied distance between God and those who are his people. Come now, not I am with you, but come now for a particular purpose. There's a sense of urgency there that I believe is appropriate to identify, and I think is still with us. Romans 13, I think Paul, in verses 11 and 12, reflects that same spirit. And this do. Do what? Do no wrong. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11 of Romans 13. And this do, knowing that the time is all, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed. There's a sense of urgency there that's not to be scorned. There's a sense of immediacy. Come now. There's something that needs to be discussed. There's something that needs to be addressed. And I, the Lord God, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, is saying, come to me for a particular purpose. It's an urgent purpose. We need to talk about something. And specifically, we need to talk about sin. It's a clear direction to formulate and focus their thinking. And the failure to realize his call and its importance has a serious consequence, which he initiates the discussion of here and again throughout Isaiah deals with. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, and he equates refusing to enter into this dialogue with him as rebellion, you will be devoured by the sword. Destruction awaits you. Physical and eternal spiritual destruction is in the offing if you turn your heart against this call, O people of Judea, and I believe people in every century since who've claimed to be the saved and the redeemed of Jesus Christ. So there's a distance that needs to be bridged. Now, God does not address the how of it in this initial call, but I believe that rightly looking at the call in its stunning figure of speech, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Now, if you've ever made the effort to wash blood out of a garment, you know that that's difficult. The color red is a very particularly powerful color in clothing and in other surfaces. And the idea that a scarlet sin so bad it's referred to as scarlet, can be made white is itself intriguing if one has ears to hear and a mind to think on this. There's a promise of blessing that's rich if they consent and obey the call to reason together. And it says that in verse 19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. And in a context in which there was deprivation of food, foreign armies were devastating the land. That was part of God's promised judgment. That was no idle offer and no idle incentive that they would eat the best of the land as an expression, one expression of God's blessing. So here we have a call that is with promise of blessing and promise of consequence. And it's a call that implies a solution. Come, let us reason together. And clearly that solution lies with God and not with his hearers, not with the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea and the church in every age. So the subject is our sin. Come, let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet. This is the subject that starts the gospel. If you remember the beginning of the New Testament, beautiful opening promise concerning the coming of Christ, Matthew 1:21. Here the angel speaking to Mary. I'm sorry, the angel speaking to Joseph. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And there's that marvelous name Jesus. But then look at what follows. For, or we could translate that, because it is he who will save his people, and then we dare not leave off the last three words, from their sins. Salvation isn't just a generic concept that's warm and fuzzy. It's a specific deliverance from the curse and power of sin and the consequences of sin, and an equipping of us to be a new creature in Jesus Christ, to have a new heart and a new mind, a renewed mind, and to live for God instead of for self. So that's a huge transformation. And it's a powerful message that every time we think of Christ coming to save us, we have the guidance of Scripture that it shouldn't be apart from dealing with the fact of sin. Now, we know that in circles that have proclaimed the gospel, it's not been unknown for the gospel to be preached in a way that implies once you've acknowledged your sins and confessed them and you've been forgiven, that's the end of the talk about sin. I submit that's when it should really begin. And if you will, I think from the beginning of Scripture, there's a theme concerning our resistance to dealing with sin. Genesis 4. Cain is sulking because his offering is not accepted, and he becomes angry. Verse 6 of chapter 4 of Genesis, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" This is godly counsel. And then, not only questioning his sinful behavior, calling him to face it with a question, he says, verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must master it." What a summation of gospel application, the very beginning of the human race. How does Cain handle it? He first complains or tells his brother Abel and then murders him. And when God confronts him, what's his complaint? "Lord, I need to repent. Your punishment is too great." And we see that again and again throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9. "For our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it?" That's not a pleasant message. Isaiah 64:6, "For our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And if you think about the very best things we do is in the sight of an infinitely holy God being tainted with sin, that begins to put a framework around a right understanding of this subject, especially and most particularly the fact that there's no other solution than the coming of Christ born to die in order to redeem us. Now, I think there's a few examples in the New Testament of the type of slithering, and I'm going to use that word, that is not uncommon in dealing with sin. John 8 has two remarkable examples of that. The first is in John 8, beginning with verse 21. "He," that is Christ, "therefore said again to them, 'I go away, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' Therefore the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said, therefore, that you shall die in your sin. Unless you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins.'" Three times he says, "You will die in your sins." Now, I can't speak for you, but I think I have some sense of if Christ were to appear and to say to me, "You shall die in your sin," I couldn't think of anything else. You shall die in your sin. Three times he says it, and it's never addressed. The first time he addresses it, along with the statement that you cannot come where I'm coming, that's what they focus on. Why is he saying that? They totally bypass the declaration, the remarkable, frightening declaration, "You will die in your sin." Second time, when he says it twice in one sentence, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." they address in verse 25. Who is he to say this? I believe that's an insight into the natural condition of our minds, that the minute we hear the word sin, to change the subject, to divert it. And let me ask you, as we're going through this and thinking about it, how well do you accept a correction in which you are, I'll use the word, accused of a sin? How well do you accept it? And I'm talking about us as professing Christians. How well do we accept an admonition? In Luke 17, Christ says, if you see your brother sin, rebuke him. Do you believe that that's something that we do too often or too little? That addressing the subject of sin and application is difficult. John 8, verse 31. Jesus said, therefore, to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are disciples of mine. You shall know the truth shall set you free. They answered him, we are of Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall be free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Think of it, beloved. He tells them that they will be free if they believe his word. They'll know the truth. The truth will set them free. And they immediately take a political interpretation that is amazingly false when they say we've never been enslaved to anybody. Monstrous self-deception. What about the Egyptians? What about the Philistines? What about the Midianites? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Romans, under whose heel they were presently thinking and living? And they can say that without blushing, apparently. To him, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And it's so bad that he doesn't even address the foolishness of their political error and interpretation and goes to the subject of sin explicitly. And you will look in vain for a repentant response in John 8 to that remarkable call to address the subject of sin. So you and I then have a call reflected in the Old Testament as well as the New to take the subject seriously. If you go to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, you can read a remarkable account about Ezekiel preaching in Babylon to the exiles. And what do? They say to one another, come, let us hear the word of the Lord. It sounds wonderful. And then when you get to the end of the account, you discover that they say about Ezekiel, it's like a pleasant song, totally missing the point, totally failing to absorb the confrontational and redemptive effect of Ezekiel's straightforward preaching. So what's the solution? Well, the very way that Isaiah put the call of God itself should have been a call, when you think about it, to say, Lord, help us understand. And Isaiah certainly to these people did. If you turn to Isaiah 53, which I trust you've heard well about from your faithful pastor, makes it very clear in the really gospel terms the solution to the sin problem. Isaiah 53. Let me get through the page here. Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Verse 4. Our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through. Verse 5. For our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now, those are words that are so clear and so marvelously straightforward concerning the substitutionary ministry of Jesus Christ for salvation, that no Jew reading those could say that God had never told him the solution. How their sins, though scarlet, could be made as white as snow, their iniquities made like wool. So here we have then a principle that ought not to be overlooked, and that is how gracious is the call of God. That again and again, in the midst of the iniquity of the Jews, God set a pattern of calling them. We read for the opening call of worship, Isaiah 55:1-3, a gracious call. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. This is a call to be delivered from the burden and the yoke of sin. Gracious call. And to respond, we are told again and again, beginning with the preaching ministry of Christ in the New Testament, consisted of the simple, straightforward focus, in a sense like the bow of a ship plowing through the ocean. This is the beginning concept, repent and believe. Jesus Christ, we're told by Matthew, began preaching the gospel of repentance at the beginning of his public ministry. So who are the objects of God's call? Who are the objects? And this morning in the adult class, if you were there, in great measure that was addressed quite remarkably and beautifully. I was sitting there thrilled with the way that the Holy Spirit so often does that, will cause an agreement between a class and a sermon or some other means of communicating the truth of God's word. Well, obviously it was to the sinning church of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem of that day. It was obviously to believing Jews in some sense that they gave lip service to God. And how do we know? Well, because Isaiah tells us that God was sick of their formal worship. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. And so on. That's not all of it. But he was saying, I am not accepting or appreciating your outward formal worship. If you care to turn to Ezekiel 18, we have a beautiful example, again, of an Old Testament prophetic call of God to deal with the issue of sin. Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 29. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not that your ways are not right? God is reasoning with them. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Now that sounds a very New Testament message, does it not? New Testament gospel preaching. And then, if you will, take a moment and turn in your hymnal to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, page 875. And it puts it beautifully in three questions. If you wish to follow along, 875. Beginning with question 85. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? There's that dreadful three-letter word again. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. What a marvelous summation. Marvelous. It's beautiful. Question 86, what is faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Again, I have to say, I almost have the sense of repeating what went on in Sunday school, the adult class this morning. It was beautiful. But there's a gloriously manageable summary of the heart of the gospel. So not only is it for the church, it's of course for the unsaved, and it's for godly believers. Wait a minute. For godly believers? Yes, beloved. For godly believers. Not just grossly sinning, professing Christians. Grossly sinning, professing believers. It's for earnest Christians. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, a verse that I trust is familiar to many. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Speaking here to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. I ask you, is the history of the Presbyterian Church in this country free from the tragedy of men arising who drew away segments of the church into liberalism and unbelief? You know the answer. So it's not just Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, but to us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The minute you talk about transformation, you're implying that there's something in one place from which the believer is to move to another place. There's to be a change, and obviously a change consistent with the Word of God, but a change nonetheless. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How simple that is, and how profound. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You will be tempted if you are mine. Hebrews chapter 5. Begin with verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is a word to believers, to be mature and to not slip into a childish as opposed to childlike way of life concerning the truths of the gospel. This morning in the adult class, I was in a sense preempted, although delightfully so, by the reading of 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 4 of 1 John 3. Everyone who practices sin and also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawless. He began his epistle with a remarkable declaration. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I would ask you, beloved, is there anyone here who would be willing to say, I have no sin? If you are, I would fear for your soul. So if we say, I have sinned, then a question logically and theologically follows. Is it a sin of which I should repent or coexist comfortably? Is this a call to get rid of all sin using the means of grace or just some sin? And if you have a besetting sin, which you know you've been refusing to repent of, this is a call, and I believe a powerful call, to come to God on God's terms and to reason with him through his word that your sin that is scarlet may be made as white as snow. In other words, removed. So there's a great incentive to heed the gospel. And if it's true of the Old Testament, how much greater in the New. If you will, Romans 5 for a moment, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. You cannot think of sin biblically without thinking of the judicial, punitive wrath of God and all unconfessed sin, all sin not imputed to Jesus Christ. But when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's that word again. Now I'd like to close with, I think, a remarkable insight in Ezekiel 9 concerning the gracious call of God to a rebellious people and in a circumstance that was extreme. Ezekiel 9. Beginning with verse 3. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub in which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. You shall start with the ministers, the priests. Sometimes people suggest God is not gracious. But here is a situation at the very end of the dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, that God says, mark those who groan over the abominations. Mark those who agonize over the sin of the people. Mark those who have a repentant spirit and spare them, and spare them alone. Have you ever had a sense in looking at the sins of our country that it's overwhelming, that sometimes you hardly know what to pray for? It seems the murder of millions of unborn children, all manner of sexual abominations, the profaning of the Sabbath profoundly and carelessly, and the list is endless. And sometimes it just seems it's so great that praying, Lord, have mercy on us, almost seems shallow and inconsequential. And yet we should so pray and groan that God will heed the prayers of people for repentance, as Daniel prayed for the Israelites of old and his great prayer of repentance. I think that's amazing, that if agonizing in godly sorrow over the sins of Israel, the sins of Judah and Jerusalem in particular, meant that much to God, how much more when we come in faith believing, confessing not only the sins of our nation, but the sins of our church, our family, and ourselves. A couple of closing thoughts by way of application. The first is that without a keen sense of the vileness and the seriousness of our sin, it is easy to grow dull, even insensitive, to the horror that Christ experienced as he went to the cross and hung there on that cross, bearing the full measure of our iniquity under the wrath of God. I believe that if we get comfortable with the nominal acceptance of sin, ending a prayer, forgive us of our sins, as the sum total of our dealing with it explicitly, that we can lose that keen sense of what these elements represent, the indescribable suffering of our Redeemer for our behalf, to deliver us from what, beloved? There it is, sin. The consequences of sin, the power of sin, and the curse of sin. And so if we deal with sin this way, I believe we will end up being able to understand and say with Paul, as he said to Timothy in that first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 15, I am the chief of sinners. That as we grow older, we will actually become more and more aware of the nature of sin, more and more aware of the seriousness of sin, of its culpability, of its power, its ugliness, and its abomination in the sight of God. More and more hate it, and more desire to walk in holiness, not only as evidence of our relationship to Christ, but as a means of glorifying him and the Father. Amen. Beloved Lord God of hosts, may we never take sin lightly. We thank you that we do not have to be overwhelmed by it. But we know, Heavenly Father, that to trivialize it is to sin greatly in rebelling and not accepting your assessment and your description and your careful condemnation of sin in all its forms. May we be a people who never trivialize the grace of repentance, but who so repent with the heart of faith and love and adoration, the better to please you and delight you, and the better to improve our walk with Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.